So again, our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you not merely out of custom praying before the sermon, but God, we come to you because we are needy. God, we pray that you would open your ears. Christ, our prophet, open our ears, reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. We desire to be made well and to hear what you would have us to hear. Give us grace, we pray. Bless the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Rebecca and I are first-time homeowners, and owning a home is, on the whole, a wonderful, wonderful thing. No more landlords telling me what colors I can paint my walls. No more rent. That's nice, too. Even had a landlord tell me how many nails I could put in each section of wall. You know, that wall, you only get 3 nails. This one, too. It's like, okay, I'm done with that. I own my own house. It's nice. But, of course, right, owning a home is also distressing when things go wrong, right? I can't remember when it was. I think it was during that rainy February that we had. And one rainy morning, I'm getting ready to go to church for the day and go downstairs to get the laundry, and I listen. And I hear something like the tinkling of 10 small waterfalls in my basement. And scared, I'm distressed at this point, and I'm really hoping that I'm hallucinating and that I'm just hearing things. But no, I creep closer to where I hear the sound. I open the crawl space door, and I realize that my hearing had been quite accurate. Because I look in my crawl space, and I see 2,000 gallons of water pouring in through little tiny cracks. And I was very distressed. And so I spent some time, you know, filling buckets, you know, putting the bucket in the crawl space and running it upstairs, and did that for a little bit, but it made almost no difference. And then a friend called, and he heard of my distress, and he told me that he wished that he could help me. He was away for the moment, so he couldn't help me. But then he gave me some advice that was helpful. But then he jokingly, as he was hanging up the phone, he jokingly quoted that part of James that says, "If you see a brother poorly clothed and hungry, and you say, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them anything, what good is that? When you're in distress, talk is cheap. You need someone there to help you. When we are in distress, we need people who will act for us." And that's what we see in our sermon text today. There are two people, at least two people, in great distress. But there is one Savior who acts in compassion for them, and he delivers them out of their distress. But what's important to know is that those people get relief from their distress because they actually go to the Savior in faith. Again, for one of them, maybe not a perfect faith, but faith nonetheless. They believe in him, they trust him. So they receive relief, comfort, compassion out of their distress. And I want us to all experience the same thing this morning. So for our sermon, I want us to see that because Jesus acts for his people who are in distress, we must go to him in our troubles. And I want us to be a three-point sermon. Shocker, I know. Three-point sermon, and we're going to look at three reasons from our text why we should go to Jesus in our distress. And first is that we know he will be tender. He will be tender. I want us to notice the tenderness of Jesus in our text in three places. And first, to the woman. We'll just walk through the woman's healing, going verse by verse. So look down again at verses 25 and 26. "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." This is a woman in utter misery. She is unclean. She's unable to go worship God in his temple. She's likely homebound. People definitely avoid her, right? You touch an unclean person, you get unclean yourself. And that isn't just like a momentary thing. That's every day of her life for 12 years. And of course, like any person in distress, she goes to someone to try to get some relief, right? She goes to doctors. But they don't heal her, but rather just bleed her money dry. So she's broke, broken, and forsaken. Verse 27, let's read. "She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." So this is a woman in distress, a woman in misery. But verse 27, she hears about Jesus. She's in her home and she hears those reports. She believes them. However imperfectly, but she believes them. And so she goes on a journey. Right? She leaves her home. She jostles through this crowd. And she sneaks up behind Jesus. She can't bear to face him face to face, probably fearing rejection. But she just reaches out her fingers. She thinks, if I just touch him, I'll be healed. And what happens? The moment her fingers touch the fibers of his garment, immediate healing. Look at verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. So the flow of blood dried up, and she also knew it. Look at the rest of the verse. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So 12 years of misery, of distress, of seclusion, gone. So the end of verse 29 is a time for great celebrating and rejoicing. Except she thinks that she's angered Jesus. She thinks she's made Christ angry. Look at verses 30 through 32. She touches Jesus, and Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And he dismisses his disciples. And verse 32, after some moments, he's still looking around and he's still trying to figure out who did this. And you got to remember what we've skipped, right? Okay, we skipped, at least in this point, we skipped the first 3 or 4 verses. Jesus at this point is on a very urgent mission. There's a little girl who's dying. Jairus came to him, fell down. So Jesus is going to Jairus' house. Needs haste. But feeling this touch, he stops. And the crowd halts too. And he stops and verbally asks, "Who touched my garments?" And this woman, knowing what happened to her, is scared. It's like if you're in the airport and you want a Twix, go to the vending machine, put in your $2.50 or $5, whatever ridiculous price it is, and you press F7, and you scan, press the button, put in the money, and you see the little spiral coil in F7. You see it spinning, but then it stops. And your Twix is stuck there, and you're mad. And as you leave, you just smack it, and you hear not one thud, but 3 thuds. And so you go back to the vending machine, you open the little tray. 3 Twix. It's like Christmas. And so you take them and you're all excited, right? But then you look over there and you're like, oh, there's some airport security over there. And you look back at the Twix and you look up and you start feeling scared, right? What was going to be good, now, am I going to get in trouble for this? Is there some giant arrow, neon, that materialized over my head? Is it pointing at everyone to look at me? Trouble, thief, get him. I think that's what this woman is going through. She gets healed. She's so excited, but she thinks it's going to get her in trouble. She doesn't think she got it the right way. So verse 32, Jesus is still looking around. He's scanning every face in the crowd, trying to see who touched him. And this woman is scared. So after, I don't know, some moments of Jesus searching, the woman finally comes forward. If you're guilty and you plead guilty, right, don't you get a better sentence than if you're guilty and you plead not guilty? So this woman is hoping for a lighter sentence, verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So this woman is physically shaking. She's physically shaking, terrified of what Jesus will do to her. So she braves the glares of the crowd. She separates. Now there's probably a circle formed around the two, and it's just her and Jesus. And seeing him, she falls down, maybe crying. She fesses up. "It was me. I touched you. Please don't hurt me. I had been sick 12 years, and I was broke, and there's nothing else I could do, and I would have sent someone, but no one would go for me, and I just... Look, if you want to undo it, you can. Please, I'm sorry. Please, just undo it." So she's there before Jesus. And Jesus has all power over this woman. Because one harsh word, she's dead forever. It had taken all her faith, all her courage to go to Jesus. And if she reproves him, she's done. But that's not the way Jesus is for his people who are in distress. To those who trust him in distress, he does not have words of reproof, but comfort. Comfort. Listen to verse 34. Listen to how he responds in tender mercy toward this woman. Verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." "Daughter, I am your father. I will protect you. I will accept you. No rebukes. I will keep you safe. You are my daughter." So to this woman in great distress, Jesus shows great tenderness. Great tenderness. No rebukes, no reproof, but tenderness. So that's his tenderness towards this woman. Now let's look at his tenderness toward Jairus, the father. Look down at verses 22 and 23 again. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" I've heard it said that a parent is only as happy as his least happy child, which means that Jairus is in agony. He is in total misery. As every nightmare, parents, that we've had is coming true right in this moment. His little girl is dying. She's hours from dying. So, of course, like a good and loving father, he wants to spend every moment with her, right? Even if it should happen to hold her hand when she dies. But he hears about Jesus. He hears about Jesus, and in a mighty act of faith, this father leaves his daughter, goes to Christ, and says, "Please heal her, please." And Jesus, verse 24, goes with him. And remember what happens on the way, right? Jairus is there as this thing with the woman happens. When it seems like to him, Jesus wastes precious seconds stopping. He wastes precious seconds looking about, calling. "Who did this? Who touched my garments?" Precious time goes away as this woman goes to Jesus, pleads guilty. Precious time is ebbing away from him as Jesus says in verse 34, "Daughter." And then what happens right when those words are on Jesus' lips? Look at verse 35. "While he was still speaking, There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Jairus' life is over. Curtain closed. Darkness, horror, agony. And that will be his life from that day forward. So he will think back and think, I lost my one chance to be with her. It's gone. But in the darkness, Jesus is there too. At the absolute worst, most painful moment of his life, when he is in utmost distress, who is there? Christ. Look at verse 36. He overhears this news. What does he do for this man in distress? What words does he have for him? Words of comfort. Tender words. Listen to what he says. Verse 36 says, Jairus, do not fear. Only believe. It will be okay. Trust me. Again, no words of rebuke for Jairus. Words of comfort. He assures him. So we've seen Jesus' tenderness toward the woman, seen his tenderness toward Jairus. Now I want us to see his tenderness at the place of sorrow. Look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus clears the crowds, partially because he's about to do something that he does not want a lot of people to know about, but also secondly, no less important, it's mercy on the Father, right? What man wants an entire crowd of people staring at him as he has just gotten this news? And Jesus does the same thing in verse 40. He clears the jesters, I guess they are. He clears the jesters at the house. So now he's at the house. He's at this place of utter sadness. It's just him, Jairus, family, and of course, Jesus always has his disciples. And where do we see his tenderness here? It's great. Think about what this place has become for that mother and that father. Their beloved child of 12 years is dead in this house. This house has become the darkest and saddest place in the valley of the shadow of death. Mother and the father had to look at their daughter, lifeless. They had to face that. And yet Jesus is with them in their distress. And he's gentle. Just notice the way he speaks of their daughter. Look at verse 39. Note, hear the affection Jesus has for this covenant child. He says, verse 39, the child is not dead, but sleeping. She's not a corpse. Still a child. Still their daughter. Jesus is sensitive to these parents in their sorrow. Look at verse 41. What does Jesus say? He says, Talita, Aramaic for little girl. What does he also do with this little girl? Touching a dead body would make you unclean, but what does Jesus do? Takes her by the hand, speaks to her. You are a little girl. So Jesus, in this moment of agony, of great distress for these parents, I mean, he's at a funeral, right? He's not stomping around. He's being gentle. Now, there are times when we perhaps might need some firm words in our sorrow. God rebuked Elijah. Remember the prophet who was moping about? Said, Elijah, what are you doing here? I.e., get up and go back to Israel. There are also times when we need tenderness in our sorrow. Especially true at funerals. If you've been at a funeral for someone you loved, You remember just how fragile you were, especially by the graveside. Even if it's closed coffin, for whatever reason, it's painful to look at that box, see your loved one trapped in it. And so at funerals, what do we need? We need comfort, we need tenderness. There's only one thing we hate at a funeral as mourners: those who are insensitive, those with uncouth words, someone joking or smiling. But just as we hate those people, so we love the person who is gentle with us, tender, sensitive to us in our suffering. So Jesus is holding the hearts of the woman in Jairus very delicately. Very delicately. He doesn't have one harsh word for them in distress. Not one. He's gentle. He is tender. Especially for Jairus. Worst possible news he could have gotten. Jesus was with them and he comforted them. Christian, you need to know that Jesus will show that same tenderness for you. When you are in distress, Jesus will be your tender shepherd. Isaiah talks about the shepherd who carries those who are heavy with young. Why does he carry them? Because they're weak. They're fragile. Especially open to attack. Christian, in your distress, in your pain, remember that Jesus will be your comforter. Why? Well, he knows our pains. Not intellectually, no, he knows them in his bones because he experienced them. So when you are in pain, do not cut out your comfort. Go to Christ. Purpose through pain to go to the shepherd, and he will gently lead you. So our sermon is this: Jesus acts for his people who are in distress. How does Jesus act for those who are suffering? Point one, he will be tender. He will be sensitive to us in our crises. That was point one. But let me say with Paul that if the only thing Jesus does for us in our distress is express tenderness and communicate comfort, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we are not to be pitied, because Jesus does much, much more for his people in distress. First, he is tender, but point two, he will triumph over the grave. He will triumph over the grave. He went to Jairus' house for one reason. Yes, to express tenderness. But no, he went there to raise his daughter. And we need to know, death is going to be the ultimate distress for all of us. We're not sure when it's going to come, but it's going to be horrible. It's an enemy, the Bible says. But Jesus has conquered it, and he will conquer it for us. So I want us to look at a few things in our text. And first, just simply noticing how Jesus talks about death. And conversely, or not conversely, but how the rest of the New Testament does too. Look at verse 39. Jesus just uses a very simple metaphor for Christian death. Verse 39, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Not dead, but sleeping. So he's making a comparison, right? And on the surface, right, dead bodies and sleeping bodies look very similar. Number one, they're not moving. And number two, you can shout and clap, well, depending on how deep the sleep is. You can shout and clap. They're not going to respond. Same way, I haven't done this to a dead body, but I would assume that dead bodies also don't, you know, sort of get startled when you shout and clap at them. Especially, It's funny. There's one test you can do with a sleeper that doesn't always work. It was one morning, and it was way past 7 o'clock. And our daughter is still asleep. We're his parents worried, like, is she dead? So I go in there, and it's dim, and it's sort of hard to see. I can't really tell. And I pick up her arm, go like this, let it fall, nothing. Again, dead people and sleeping bodies, they have a lot of similarities. But one big, very obvious and important difference. One is going to get up and move again, and the other is not. So on those mornings when we're scared, we wait a little bit, and we hear the pitter-patter of feet and the door sliding open. So our children, they woke up again. They weren't dead. So again, what does Jesus say about Christian death? It's not the end. He looks at this covenant child and says, she will live again. Because death is a word of just finality. You cut a tree down, it's not growing again. But you go to sleep, and you will wake up again. So death is a word of end forever. But sleep is a word of just wait a little bit. Just wait. Now, of course, this is not to deny. Some have said that, well, the souls of the wicked die. No. The New Testament is very clear about the fate of the wicked. They do live again. But the Bible does not really call that life. It's more of a living death. Hell is constant torment. But for his people, for Christians, it's sleep. It's life again. We will live again. Eternal, glorious, perfect, holy, beautiful life after death. That is what Christian death is. So Jesus walks into this house and just simple comment, she's not dead, she's sleeping. That's how he talks about Christians dying. It's not permanent. We will get up again. We will live again. So that's what he says, but he also backs that up. He demonstrates his power. Again, he's entered Jairus' house, he's not stomping about, he's tender, he's delicate with them in their sorrow. But when he sees that little girl, he acts for them in their distress by raising her from the dead. Look at verses 41 through 33 again. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talita kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus speaks to this little girl. By the power of his word, she wakes up. She lives again. She's back from the dead. So she wakes up, and who does she see looking at her but her parents? So Jairus and his wife, they go over to her and they smother her with love and kisses and hugs. And apparently there's some time elapsing here. Probably having some conversation. We don't know what it was like. But Jesus has to sort of butt in this happy scene. Sort of remind the parents that their daughter is not a spirit. Neither will we be. We will have real bodies. Those bodies need food. So how does our text end? Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Can't you see she's hungry? She's not dead. Stop staring at her. Go make her a sandwich. Peanut butter and jelly even. Reminder for after the service. Right? So Christian resurrection is not some ethereal spirit existence. It is real. It is physical. And again, this is what Jesus does for his people who are in distress. He made Jairus a promise. He said, your daughter will live again. She is only asleep. And out of love for this man and that covenant child, he acts for them in distress. Christian, you need resurrection. Your only hope is that Jesus, just as he has been your God in this life, he'll be it in the next. And that he will act for you in that day of distress. Death is coming, should the Lord not return. It's coming to all of us. And it's going to be awful. Whether it's expected, unexpected, slow deterioration, fall asleep and die. It's going to be awful. There's only one thing that can ultimately comfort us in that day of distress. It's that we will live again. That Christ will raise us from the dead. Because he did it first. It's because he rose that we will rise. It's through his resurrection, even now, that we live. So, Christian, that is what you need. Now, think about this. If he will save us in our day of greatest distress, if he will act for us by triumphing over that great suffering, then won't he triumph over our littler sufferings now? Won't he act for us in our distress now? But we have to go to him. We have to go to Christ. Again, Jairus' daughter, she stays dead if Jesus is not there. She stays in that bed. But no, Jairus went to her and she lived again. Similarly for us, can't bereave ourselves of comfort. We have to go to Christ. There is comfort for us in Christ, and he calls us. So we must go. He will act. He'll act in that final day, and he'll act for us now. He'll act for us now. What have we seen? He'll act for us now in being tender. If we are in distress, Jesus will be tender with us. But we also know, as we've just seen, that he'll act for us on that great day of distress. He will act for us by triumphing over the grave. Our death is not the end. It's the beginning of life. Christ will raise us up. So he will be tender to us now. And he will triumph in that last day over death. But that might not do it for you. For whatever reason, I don't know why. I'm hoping that you go to Christ in your distress. But you still might not believe it. So our last point gives us one perfect and infallible. It's more infallible. All pigs are equal. Some are more equal than others. This one is more infallible if you need it. And we might. He will be tender to us. He will triumph over death. And how do we know that perfectly? Because he transferred our sins to himself. We go to the cross. We see a major foreshadow of the cross in our text. How is this woman healed? It's transfer. Look at verse 29. And immediately she touches him. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So again, she touches him. She touches Christ. And what does she feel? What does she receive? Healing. Instant. It's instant healing. But what does Jesus feel? Look at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him. The instant she touches Jesus, she receives life, she receives healing. Jesus gets weakness. She gets power, she gets her life back. Jesus feels power leave him. It's transfer. That's how she is healed. The book of Mark is going somewhere. All the Gospels end in the same place. They end at the cross. Why? Because the cross is what shows us perfectly. It shows us that we know that Jesus will be with us in our distress now because he took that distress for us. He took our ultimate distress for us. It's the place of transfer. That's where all the Gospels end. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. He dies for us. We go free. He is drained. We gain. It's transfer. This week, 2 p.m. on Wednesday, I was drained physically. I was sitting at my computer, working on the sermon very futilely, and I get up, and I literally am smacked to the ground through exhaustion. I lay down on the carpet in church, took a 40-minute nap, because I was smacked to the ground with exhaustion. Because I had spent every free hour of the previous 2 weeks on this fence project. And especially if Tuesday and a few days before, had moved literally by hand a ton of rocks and concrete. So I took a 40-minute nap and chugged a Mountain Dew. Exhaustion was horrible. I was just absolutely drained. Fell to the ground from exhaustion. And if there was a button I could press to feel that way again, I would not do it. It does not feel good at all, being drained, being weakened. We remember, right, that Jesus went up to it. He went up to it and he looked right at it. And he picked it up, both hands. Swished around the liquid. He looked at it. He smelled it. He retched. He looked at it and he was going to drink it, but first he prayed. Father, is there no other way? Must I drink this cup? And hearing no answer, he drank it. That's Golgotha. He hung on a tree to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. He was numbered with the transgressors by transferring with them, by bearing our sin in his place. So if you have ever forgot that Christ is for you, then you have to go to Golgotha. Why would he who hung on that tree for you, why would he let you die now? Why would he let you die in your distress? Why would he want your destruction? If the Father gave up his own Son for us, will he not with him graciously give us all things? Won't he give us his grace in all things? The answer is yes, of course he will. So in your distress, expect that God will bless you, that he will be with you, that he will deliver you. His blessings extend from true comfort and gentleness and tenderness in our sorrows all the way to our death. He will triumph over our death. We will get resurrection comfort. And we know that especially because of the cross. Those blessings flow from Jesus' wounded side. We get comfort, we get resurrection, because he was killed for us. And we can't explain why. Greatest theologians still don't know why. It's amazing. We don't know why in his love he did this of all things. He singled us out. He transferred his righteousness to us in our sin to him. We don't know why he took our sorrow to give us joy. So no, we can't explain that. But we do know that if he did that for us, then he is for us. And he loves us. And he will be good to us. So go to Christ. Flee to him for grace. And in him you will find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace.